for your presence with us as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship our God, to remember our Lord and Savior who died for us. There are times when there are people that we talk to and that we have conversations with, we maybe have friendships with, that we sometimes argue, sometimes don't get along. Sometimes we have somebody says something that hurts feelings or something is done that kind of rubs us the wrong way. That happens in this world. I'm sure there's people at work or people at school that we just don't, for whatever reason, they don't like us, or there's some kind of characteristic that causes friction. You know, sometimes there are relationships among brethren that often suffer from these symptoms as well. Sometimes we come into contact with brother or sister in Christ, and just somebody says something, maybe just in the passing or in the moment, reacts somehow, some way, without thinking it through, and it causes hurt feelings, or discussion arises, argument arises. Those times, in fact, I appreciate the song that Joe led about angry words. It's important for us to remember not to let our emotions get the best of us. We're human beings. And as human beings, there are going to be times where, you know, the human side of us ends up kind of coming out, and sometimes we may hurt somebody's feelings. There are times where we don't see eye to eye on things. There are times when we may disagree on this or that. The question we want to ask this morning is, what do we do, especially within the body of Christ? This is going to be generically true for any time when we're out and about with neighbors, friends, co-workers, whatever. But especially among brethren, among saints, what do we do when an argument arises? How do we handle situations that come up where we don't maybe see eye to eye on something? How do we handle situations where somebody has hurt feelings over something that was said? Because the attitude, the means by which we go about dealing with those situations, whether we're the one who has been offended or we're the one who's doing the offending, whatever the case may be, whichever party we are in this, there are attitudes on both sides that's important for us to observe, because the Bible teaches us how to handle these types of scenarios. The Bible teaches us how we are to treat others when we don't always get along. It teaches us what our attitudes need to be. And so we're going to notice a couple of passages this morning. Turn with me to James chapter 3. We're going to notice James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. We're going to start here, and we're going to build from James chapter 3, because there's a couple of terms that we want to focus in on this morning. Some key terms that are going to define our character when we interact with one another. Particularly, now again, this will apply to co-workers, classmates, whatever, but specifically among brethren. So we start in James chapter 3 and in verse 13, and keep in mind that the context of James chapter 3 has to do with the danger of the tongue. In particular, of course, we apply James chapter 3 to just how dangerous the tongue can be in hurting others and offending others, but the specific context is in teaching others things that are not of God. That's the specific context of James 3 regarding teaching the word and the danger that teaching somebody something that isn't true can be. But as he gets to verse 13, he starts describing the wisdom that is from above. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." He starts by showing who is wise, who has wisdom and understanding. You need to prove it by how you live, by how you act. And what's interesting here is let him show by good conduct, as James describes this. This term good conduct, well, we've talked before about the two different terms of good in the New Testament. There is beautiful and there's that which is beneficial to another. Kalos and agathos. This one is beautiful behavior, beautiful conduct. Let him show by beautiful conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, verse 14, and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The terms that James uses, especially as we have in context brethren interacting with one another, he emphasizes the need to have the wisdom that is from above. This is the wisdom that God gives. This is the wisdom that we have taught to us in His Word. And he describes this wisdom as first pure. Pure means clean. It is, first of all, clean of ulterior desires, clean of selfishness, which is what verse 16, 15 and 16 is about. Pure means a desire to serve God and a desire to help another. Ultimately, that's what our purpose is, to serve God and help others. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. I like the King James translation of this, easily entreated. In other words, somebody can come to me and talk to me about anything, and I am willing to listen without getting upset, without getting angry, without lashing out. I'm willing to hear what they have to say. I'm easily entreated, or as the New King James has, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit. Interesting here, this term good fruits stands in comparison to verse 13. Verse 13, let him show by beautiful conduct. Well, here when we get to verse 17, this is beneficial fruits. The fruit of righteousness, verse 18, is sown in peace. So the fruit that we are to be producing naturally in wisdom is beautiful because it's of God. But the fruit that is born, that is affecting others, that is influencing others, should be that which is full of mercy and beneficial works or beneficial fruit, things that will help others. This term gentle is one of the terms I want to focus on because this term is defined as equitable, fair, moderate. It expresses that considerateness that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case. Patient. These terms we're going to look at, that we're going to kind of zone in on this morning, they all go hand in hand. And often throughout the New Testament, they're used together, connected with one another. And so this idea of gentleness, you look at it and how it fits in with the idea of meekness, verse 13. That's one of the terms that we find in almost every single passage we're going to look at this morning. Meekness is a key characteristic. A lot of times we think of meekness as being humble. Well, I can't be meek without being humble, but I can't be humble without being meek either. They go together, they go hand in hand, but they're not the same. Meekness is having perhaps the ability to do something, but recognizing that it's not necessary for me to do that, and that may not be the best course of action for me to take. Javalians describes meekness as having all the power within a horse, and yet using reins to control it. It combines humility and self-control. That's kind of what meekness is. The combination of humility and self-control that recognizes that my emotions are not what's necessary or important here, but in fact, serving others is what is necessary. So James describes that as saints, especially as it pertains to our dealings with one another, how we treat each other, and most especially when, as human beings, emotions sometimes run high and things start clouding our judgment, it's important for us to remember to have the wisdom that is from above. That is our focus. Our first and foremost thought needs to be having the wisdom in how we deal with each other that God tells us to have, not as human beings would act. Second passage is Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and this is the passage that Rodney read just a moment ago. We started earlier in chapter 5 to note that the context that Paul's dealing with in Galatians 5 has to do with biting and devouring one another. He describes this as the things that you do, how you interact with one another, can cause harm. It can cause a soul to be lost. That's the beware lest you bite and devour one another, or lest you be consumed, is the idea of if you're hurting each other, you need to be careful because there are souls at stake here. When he gets to verse 22, he says in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the works of the flesh, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There is this constant contrast in these different passages that describe, just as James does, about the wisdom of the earth versus the wisdom of heaven, and here we have the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. There is this constant contrast to how human beings, the instinctual, natural way of reacting to things versus how God wants us to behave. And when Paul emphasizes the fruit of the Spirit, what is significant is that every single one of these characteristics has an impact on how we deal with others. It's something that we manifest. That's why it's called the fruits of the Spirit. Because it's based on characteristics within me, but what is shown, what is born forth, that's how I conduct myself, that's how I act with others. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's shown outwardly. And so when Paul describes this, notice the characteristics that he specifically brings out. He mentions goodness. This term has the root for agathos. We talked about that. That which is beneficial. So when Paul says here in verse 22, going through, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness. The fruit of the Spirit particularly emphasizes, as it relates to each other, that goodness is emphasis on works that help others. Things that I do that are designed to help someone else, not help myself. And that's the contrast with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, it's selfishness and my own desires, my own thoughts. Whereas goodness emphasizes I want to help others. That's my motivation. That's what I want to do. He says faithfulness, gentleness. There's our term from gentleness earlier in James chapter 3. Self-control is a key component of that. Remember we talked about meekness being a combination of being humble or humility and self-control? And that's kind of meekness? Well, that's what Paul's expressing here in how it's shown outwardly. Meekness is an internal character. It's a part of the within me that recognizes I have to keep myself in control. But self-control, even especially in moments where perhaps as a human being it's hard for me to contain myself. It's hard for me not to react emotionally. It's hard for my judgment not to be clouded by whatever it is I'm facing. Self-control is shown in that restraint, that willingness to still be loving and good towards another. He says, against us there is no law. There's never been a law that condemns loving others. There's never been a law that condemns kindness or goodness or gentleness. In fact, that would go contrary to civilized groups of people. Organization as we know it, our structure of society would fall apart if such things weren't at least encouraged. Paul says, against such there is no law. Verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. We've put ourselves away. There is no reason for us to act any differently than this. Why are we serving works of the flesh, is what Paul's describing, when we should, in fact, because we have become Christ's. Thus, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, we've been baptized, we've had our sins taken away, we are now seeking to live in the Spirit. Well, that means you have to walk in the Spirit, not walk according to the flesh. You have to live. Well, in order to live, you have to walk. You have to actually live out what it is that you're claiming to acknowledge. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another. I'm going to focus in, zone in on verse 22 when he says long-suffering. This is one of those terms that also comes up predominantly when we look at these scriptures regarding how we are to treat others, and particularly those of the house of God. He says long-suffering. This term, long-suffering, it literally means long-tempered. But notice what Hogg and Vine say in their notes on Thessalonians. He says, long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy. And a lot of times, mercy, connected to mercy is compassion. Connected to mercy is pity, the acknowledgement that this person deserves compassion and love and consideration. And how I handle that person, how I treat that person, how I react to that person can either show mercy and long-suffering or the opposite, which is anger. And so long-suffering is a key component of our, when we think about arguments that come up, when people are have said something that offends another, being mindful that, you know what, as human beings, sometimes we say things, and maybe it comes out the way we don't mean it to come out. That happens. In fact, 90% of times where brethren get offended by another, generally, 90% of the time, it's because we misunderstood something. Or that person who said it, they didn't mean for it to come out the way they did. Didn't mean for it to be interpreted the way it was. We call that misunderstandings. And it's important for us to give each other the benefit of the doubt. And long-suffering fits in there by allowing that communication between us to help to define what the situation is, to help talk through it rather than simply reacting to it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he encourages them, in fact, with the Ephesians, up through chapter 3, there has been no call to action from Paul. He hasn't called for them to change anything or do anything. Up through chapter 3, it's simply a confirmation of the faith we have in Christ Jesus, of the grace that has brought us that far. Chapter 3, that's what it's about, is grace. Chapter 4 is really the beginning of his addressing them and the things that they need to pay attention to. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, that term means to beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice as Paul writes some of the terms that we've already talked about. We talked about gentleness, we talked about long suffering. Notice how that these bearing with one another in love, this all comes out here with regard to, as Paul says, walking worthy of the calling, of being called Christians. And he says that vocation, this is what I've chosen to pursue. I have chosen to pursue the service of God. Well, part of that service to God is making sure I acknowledge what he deems to be appropriate. That's what that term worthy means. Appropriate, befitting, that which has been determined as approved. That's what that term means. So when Paul says, I beg you to walk worthy, you need to walk as someone befitting the name Christian. When he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, this is my interactions with others. I don't puff myself up and think I'm better than everybody else. Lowliness of mind suggests, in fact, that I am seeing others as greater than me. It's kind of like put into practice, it's Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. And as he makes his applications, as if I, your master, have done this to you, so you should do to one another. That lowliness is viewing myself as a servant to others, not as one to whom others must serve. I want to help others, not have them help me. I mean, we have to accept help, but the idea is I want to be a servant. I want to help others. And there's long-suffering involved. Notice verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That term endeavoring means to put forth effort. I want to be at peace with my brethren. And unfortunately, there are people in this world that strive over strife. They like to argue. My grandfather was one of those guys. He enjoyed arguing for the sake of arguing. Whether he believed it or not, he just enjoyed the arguing. He would have been great on a debate club. But from the perspective of God's word, arguing is not a good thing. Talking, just studying together, offering different thoughts and views and applications, that's fine. But the idea of strife, which is contentiousness, that's not a part of making an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice how the unity of the Spirit isn't simply because I choose to be at peace, but because I'm united in what God's Word says, therefore I am at peace. That's why the effort is there. Because sometimes it takes effort to bring people unto the understanding of what God's Word has to say. That's why he goes on to say in verses 4 on through, talking about the oneness of the gospel. One baptism, one Lord, one faith. It's all based on that unity of the service of God, what he's described in his Word. That one Word. And notice verse 2, that bearing with one another in love. This term, bearing with, Another way to read that is being forbearant or forbearing. And that idea of forbearing, it carries with it an idea of patiently enduring. But there's a lot more to that term forbearing than what meets the eye. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 12. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." When Paul writes to the Colossians and he encourages them to remember key characteristics that bind them to one another, he says, you are the elect of God. Just kind of as he told the Ephesians, you need to walk worthy of being called a Christian. He tells the Colossians, you are the elect of God. Therefore, you need to actually show that in how you treat one another. Put on tender mercies. This is especially as it applies to compassion. How I treat, how I actually manifest my care and compassion towards another. These are tender mercies, kindness, humility. We've talked about these terms, meekness, long-suffering. There's our term, long-suffering again, long-tempered. And then forbearant is the word in verse 13. Bearing with one another. Enduring despite the circumstances, despite what may be clawing at my emotions. Whatever the situation is, I am going to bear under. I'm going to endure. And even if that person ends up saying things that hurt me, if that person gets mad and yells at me, I am going to bear long. I'm going to be long-tempered. And he says, verse 13, notice how it immediately follows, forgiving one another. And then he brings up Christ. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also should do. That's not what he says. Must do. Finding a way through it, working things out to help each other move forward is what Paul's describing. He uses Christ as the example, especially from the perspective if there is an innocent person who's done nothing and another person has lashed out or done something against them. Well, Christ did nothing against us, but he forgave us. Even when we did something against him. I mean, our sins were what put him on the cross. Even as Christ forgave us, so you also must do. Even if you did nothing to that person and they react to you or they say something to you that hurts your feelings, that's human. That things happen, things get said. In the spur of the moment, something happens and hard feelings sometimes come from that. But we don't just let it be. You know, one of the most acknowledged situations that arises is kind of like a pot just festering, just boiling until it just boils over. If it's not addressed, if it's not dealt with, if it's not faced and talked through, then you can't move on. You can't forgive. Verse 14, above all these things. Why does Paul say above all these things? Because love is what binds every single one of these other characteristics together. Why would I show tender mercy? Because I love you. Why would I be kind and humble towards you? Because I love you. Why would I be meek and long-suffering and forbearant and forgive you? Because I love you. Above all these things, put on love. It is the bond. Notice he says the bond of perfection. This term perfection means to become complete. And the idea is that if you have it kind of in a circle graph, you have all these different terms. You've got tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, all these different terms. Well, what's the line that connects every single one of them? Love is. And if I truly love my brother or my sister, I won't take a single one of these out simply because I'm angry. You know, as human beings, sometimes we get angry. That's just the way it is. Paul acknowledges that in Ephesians chapter 5, but he says, be angry and sin not. We get angry. That happens. But what's important for us as Christians to do, which is more than what our natural human instinct would be, is to think through that anger and then deal with it appropriately as someone who claims to be a Christian or, as in the case of verse 12, as the elect of God. Because every single one of these terms, being complete, is joined together by love for each other. And if I'm reacting the way a human would react who hasn't been taught the truth, then I'm not showing love. Because ultimately, what it means to be human is really just to think about myself. Being human only considers how things affect me. It doesn't consider how things affect others. Whereas being a child of God or being elect of God considers others. Considers how I can serve others. And it gives others the benefit of the doubt. That's what love is all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4, Paul says that love suffers long. Love does not envy. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What's interesting about 1 Corinthians 13 is many of our terms that we've looked at all the way through so far are here in these verses. The idea that Paul puts forward, notice, love suffers long. This is our term for long suffering. This is our term for being long-tempered, not reacting, or as Hogg and Vine describe it, that self-restraint in the face of provocation. It is the opposite of anger. Love sees through what might be my immediate gut reaction. Love pierces that and says, now how can I help them? Love doesn't envy, whereas with both with James and with the Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, envy, self-seeking, that's all part of what Paul and James warn the brethren about. He says in verse 7, it bears all things. This means to hold up, okay, to help others to carry. That's bearing all things, believing all things, hope all things. There's your giving the benefit of the doubt to others. Endures all things. What's interesting about this term, verse 7, that's your term being forbearant. Patient, helping others through. There in verse 7, that's what that term means, to abide under despite circumstances. So no matter what's taking place, love guides me. Love is the overreaching emotion that needs to be carrying me through. And it is an emotion as a human being. But what's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a lot of times we think about different emotions that come and go, and love is one of those. But agape love isn't just an emotion. In fact, it is an emotion because of what I know. Agape love literally means it's self-sacrificial love. I am willing to give of myself for the benefit of another. That's what that means. That is a choice. That's not just something I feel or don't feel, therefore I can't really show you love because I don't feel love towards you. No, the love that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 13, it is a choice, therefore I feel. We've talked before about emotions and how that they can't dictate Scripture. Scripture has to dictate emotions. This is a great example of that. I feel towards you compassion and care and concern because I know what God has told me to feel towards you, to think towards you, believes all things. And as a result, I am long-suffering. I am willing to endure. I know sometimes human beings, things get the better of them and they say things, they do things. And you know what? I'm sure at some point in my life when I think back in that moment, I think, you know what, I've been there too. I've reacted at times. That's human. And you know what, I wouldn't want that person that I reacted to take it personally or to hold it against me or kind of hang it out there for the rest of our relationship. I don't want that. Sometimes things get the better of us when we react. And it's important for us to show our love towards one another by enduring with one another, getting through whatever the situation may be, onto the other side to be unified. But now, a lot of times, it's not just natural things that come up. I mean, as human beings, sometimes things happen. What if sin is involved? Or perhaps perceived sin? Because that's where a lot of times arguments arise and issues arise among brethren, when perceived sin or a question of sin is involved. How do I react then? Because a lot of times when people look at the New Testament, some churches gather in themselves this idea of a militaristic point of view. And if you don't think the way I do, then I'm not talking to you ever again. I don't like you, and I'm not going to show love to you. Consider with me two final passages this morning as we consider, well, what if there is some perceived wrong involved here? Not just wrong against me, wrong against God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the context, Paul has dealt with Hymenaeus and Philetus. They are teaching false doctrine to others and making shipwreck the faith of some. But in verse 22, and he's described vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, and those vessels of dishonor are specifically defined as those who are teaching falsehoods to others. But notice as we get to verse 22, Paul says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid," he says, verse 23, "foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." Notice the characteristics of a true servant of the Lord. True servant of the Lord must not quarrel. That doesn't mean to try to explain Scripture, try to study, try to even debate about what, you know, different passages may mean. Quarrel specifically involves an emotional reaction of standing in opposition, standing against, to argue, to fight against another. And so this idea of verse 24, when he says a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, there's your gentleness that we described earlier in James chapter 3. This gentleness that is equitable and fair, it expresses considerateness and looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case. That's what gentleness is. And then he says there in verse 24, able to teach and patient. It's interesting when we think about that which is patient. He goes on to describe in humility correcting those who are in opposition. And the whole point of this is what? To prove myself to be right? To kind of show it in your face, or I told you so? No. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That is the reason when I come across somebody who doesn't believe what the Bible teaches, whether they're a member of the world or they're a Christian who's off in some teaching that is not of the Scriptures. This is the attitude that we should have. Not prove myself right, not, you know, try to enforce my thoughts, but rather go to the Scriptures and help them to see what God says. That's what my effort, that's what my motivation needs to be. But notice the thought here. There's meekness involved, but be gentle to all, patient, humility. Meek is here. But then notice this term forbearing. That's what the term forbearing is here, patient. That's actually our term forbearing. And it's the adjective version of the verb we've seen earlier. It means patiently forbearing evil. Patient of wrong. That's how Vines defines this term. What's interesting is this same term, or the root of it, is also used about God. The noun version of being his forbearance, talking about God's forbearance, Romans chapter 2, chapter 3, Vines defines this as a holding back, a delay of punishment, represents a suspense of wrath which must eventually be exercised unless the sinner accept God's conditions. The noun version is only used twice in the New Testament. It's only referring to God. Whereas the verb and the adjective versions are applied to man as well. The idea here is not that, well, okay, there's a brother or sister in Christ and they're in sin, and so we shouldn't say anything to them. That's not what this term means. It means to express love and care about their soul. Go to them and talk to them about it. Even once and after we acknowledge what we call disfellowship, really what it is acknowledgement that fellowship no longer exists because they have separated themselves from God and thus separated themselves from us. 1 John chapter 1. Even after a church has to make some kind of declaration of that, we should still be seeking to try to bring that individual back to the Lord. Not excommunicate them, not shut them out completely, but rather being forbearing. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, and also here in Galatians 6, we're going to notice in just a second, these are individuals. This is addressing individuals, reaching out to another individual to help them along in their understanding of the gospel. People who are in sin. That's what repentance, perhaps God will grant them repentance, verse 25. That presupposes that they're doing something that is sinful, or they are currently living in a state of sin. Notice Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Galatians 6 and in verse 1. In the midst of these times, in addition to being a true servant of the Lord, another thing we need to make sure is that we are spiritually minded. Because I have seen the right intents that are thrown out, the right intention. We've talked before about good intentions, and if those good intentions don't actually produce good works and they don't mean anything. I've seen things like this used with good intentions, but used to such a degree where there is no love and how individuals deal with others. In Galatians 6 and in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," trespass is defined as a transgression, sin. "If a man is overtaken," some sin has overtaken him. He's in sin. He's committing sin. "You who are spiritual," in other words, you who have a spiritual mind, who are focused, who can control yourselves, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." There's our term gentleness again. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." As Paul writes to the Galatians, he doesn't say, okay, somebody's overtaken in a trespass, now don't talk to them, avoid them completely. When it comes to a church, okay, we need to make sure that we're following the steps that we need to take. But as individuals, this person's still overtaken and in trespass, we need to try to restore them. And notice this term restore for a second. Notice what this term means. To mend, to furnish completely. The tense is the continuous present, suggesting the necessity for patience and perseverance in the process. Let me give you an example of an application of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10. In a context, not of an individual, but of a church dealing with division among the Corinthians, notice what Paul says. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Notice our term, restore. It's there in verse 10. "But that you be perfectly joined together." That is the same term we find as Galatians 6 verse 1. It means to mend, to furnish completely, but also to acknowledge patience and perseverance in the process of that mending. Which is to say, some things can't be fixed overnight. Sometimes it takes time. And it's important for us to realize, you know, just because we may have one talk with a brother or sister who's lost in sin in this context, and they don't see it, or they are rejecting it, doesn't mean that they're always going to reject. Doesn't mean we shouldn't still try from time to time to reach out to them and hope that perhaps they've thought more about it. It takes patience. It takes perseverance. Why? Because I love that soul. Therefore, I'm willing to be patient. I'm willing to endure. God is patient with me. He perseveres with me. He shows mercy to me. why wouldn't I show the same, not just to everybody, but especially to those who are brethren, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the lesson for you this morning. Something that I hope is beneficial for us to look at some things that we can do, either whether it's an argument between two brothers or sisters in Christ, something said that offends, or even in the case of some perceived sin, to notice the character we're to have in any moment of addressing another. Even when times are good, these are still the types of characteristics we should have towards one another. And they're consistent throughout every single one of the passages we looked at. We need to make sure we have wisdom from above, showing fruits of the Spirit, walking worthy of Christ, being the elect of God, remembering to love, being a true servant of the Lord, and be spiritually minded. These things will help us, especially when we have emotions that for human beings sometimes cloud the judgment. Being able to see through that, to think through that, to be patient and calm, even when everything else isn't. It's a challenge, but that's what we're called to do. And in doing so, we and our brothers and our sisters in Christ Jesus can deal with whatever comes together. We can see through whatever may come up. We can study and make sure we are one according to the Scriptures of God. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian this morning, to have your sins washed away, and to put on the wisdom that is from above, to truly become a servant of the Lord. But that also means to train those characteristics. But these characteristics don't come automatically. It takes work. Even for some of us, I mean, some of us are more prone to having a temper than others. Even for some of us who are less prone to a temper, there are times where that patience is tested and tried by people in the world, and sometimes even brethren. But you know what? Love sees us through all of that. It helps us to maintain patience. And as someone who comes to Christ, that is what we're signing up for. We are signing to retrain our instincts, retrain our minds, to be a servant rather than the one served. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we attribute our minds and our hearts to doing what God has told us to do as it relates to each other. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.